بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا، وانفعنا بما علمتنا، وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما، إنك على كل شيء قدير. وبعد، الحمد لله. This is lesson 110 of the Radiant Light, covering the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. And we have this class today and the class for next week, after which we will take a break for Ramadan. And this week and next week, we cover the events immediately prior to Fathu Mecca. So we're making good progress, and we're stopping at a very opportune point. Last week, we were discussing the six-month period between the conquest of Khaybar and what is known as Umratul Qadha. Umratul Qadha can be translated as the make-up Umrah. And so today, inshallah, we're going to talk about that make-up Umrah. Umratul Qadha, we have to understand what went on before it, to understand why it happened. And we remember that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam went with 1,200 other Muslims to go and perform the Umrah, but they were prevented from doing so. We went into detail about how they were prevented and the negotiations, the back and forth discussions that took place between them and representatives of Quraysh, and how they were prevented, but ultimately that prevention contained a great blessing in disguise, because in that prevention there came the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah, this peace treaty that established a lot of freedom for da'wah and travel and sending messages to different rulers. So there was a six-month period between Khaybar and this Umrah of Qadha happening literally 1 year after the signing of the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah. Now, when the Muslims went to Mecca or were on the outskirts of Mecca with the intention of making the Umrah, they were prevented from doing so. But they had the niyyah to do the Umrah. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewarded the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam and the Muslims for their intention to make the Umrah, even though they were unable to do so. We know the famous hadith from Umar ibn Khattab radiyallahu anhu, in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam says, "Innama al-a'malu bin-niyyat wa innama likulli imrin ma nawa." Actions are governed by intentions, and every person shall have only what they intended. And this principle means that the driving force behind any good deed is the niyyah, the intention that animates it and gives it life and makes it open to acceptance. And it's on the basis of this hadith that we have a principle. And that principle is, niyatul mu'min khayrun min amalih. The intention of the believer is better than the act itself that that person does. This is based on the hadith of innamal amalu bin niyat. And it's even transmitted as a hadith. There is a hadith recorded by At-Tabarani and others which says, niyatul mu'min khayrun min amalihi. It's a hadith da'if. We don't ascribe it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but it's a hadith marwi. It has that wording, and it isn't in conformity with this principle. So we say that although the Muslims were prevented from making their umrah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewarded them for their intention and gave them the reward as if they did an Umrah. And now we come to Umratul Qadha. The reason why we talk about intention and how Allah Ta'ala rewarded them for the intention even though they were unable to do their Umrah is because there's actually a difference of opinion among the ulama about the meaning of this phrase, Umratul Qadha. The majority say that Umratul Qadha means the make-up Umrah. They are making up the Umrah that they intended to perform but were unable to perform when they went the year before. That is the standard interpretation. However, you understand the word qada in Arabic is lafdun mushtarak. It is a word that has multiple meanings. Qada can also mean to settle something or to resolve, to settle a dispute. And that's why the qadi is called a qadi, because the qadi settles disputes and he adjudicates. Qada can also mean to resolve something where people are differing, right? So some of the ulama say that Umratul Qada is not a make-up Umrah, because they were rewarded in full for the Umrah they were unable to perform the year before. They say that no, this Umratul Qada is the Umrah of Qada, meaning it was the Umrah by which matters were settled and solved and established, right? Meaning there were certain things secured in the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah. The Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah said that they would not be able to perform Umrah that year, but they will be able to perform it the next year. We are now 1 year from the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah, and that matter that was agreed upon in the treaty is now being settled and finalized. Qada. And so Umratul Qada here, according to this interpretation, is not a makeup Umrah, because that Umrah was rewarded even though they weren't able to do it. Rather, it is the Umrah of Qada, meaning settling 1 year later what they agreed upon in the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah. This Umrah has also been given another name. We have Umratul Qada. It has also been called Umratul Qisas. The Umrah of Qisas, I suppose you could translate that as the Umrah of retaliation, perhaps. That's not the best translation, but it's basically called Umratul Qisas, according to some scholars, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam is able to now make the Umrah with this treaty as a kind of response to the previous prevention that they put in place the year before. Imam As-Suhayli, one of the great ulama of Seerah, he has a commentary on the Seerah of Ibn Hisham called Ar-Rawdul Unuf. It's a great commentary on the Seerah of Ibn Hisham. And he says that Umratul Qisas is the most deserving of its names. Between Umratul Qada and Umratul Qisas, he says this is most deserving. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, الشهر الحرام بالشهر الحرام والحرمات قصاص. Allah ta'ala says, the sacred month for the sacred month, and so for all violations, there is the law of retaliation. They came in the sacred month, they were prevented, and now they're able to essentially respond, have retribution, and fulfill what they set out to fulfill the year before. So this is a little bit of background about the name of this Umrah. So the story is that when the Hilal, the new moon for Dhul Qa'dah, appeared in the seventh year after the Hijrah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam told the companions to prepare themselves for Umrah, to, you could say, to make up for the one they were prevented from the year before. And he said that no one who witnessed the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah should stay back from this Umrah. So all of the people who were there the year before are now instructed to get themselves ready to go on this trip, and none of them should stay behind. But they weren't the only ones who went. There were people who went on this Umrah who did not have the opportunity to go the previous year. In fact, there's about 2,000 this time, whereas in the year before there was just 1,200. So there's 800 more people this year. The only people who were at the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah but who did not go for the Umrah in this year were those who had died or who were martyred at Khaybar. Those are the only ones who didn't go. So everyone who was alive and witnessed Al-Hudaybiyah went on this trip again. So that's the 1,200 minus those people who died or were killed, in addition to 800 other people. So you now have a total of 2,000 Muslims. And we've said this many times before. We go to Mecca, we go to Medina today, and we see big cities. It's a large, sprawling area with hundreds of thousands of people. And if you're in Mecca and the Haram, there's a million plus, and you can drive really far out and you see hotels and buildings. It's a sizable city today. But back then, Mecca was like a small town. Medina was like a really small town. So 2,000 people is not a small number. Today, 2,000 is nothing. 2,000 people is nothing. But back then, that is a sizable number of people. So as the Muslims prepared to go for this Umratul Qadha, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam appointed Uwayf ibn Adbat in charge of Medina. And a relatively somewhat anonymous Sahabi, he was appointed in charge of Medina. And they brought 60 sacrificial cows and camels with them to slaughter when they got there. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam also had the Muslims bring spears and swords and armor for this trip. This is an important point. And in addition to the spears, the swords, and the armor, and the sacrificial cows and camels, he also had 100 horsemen come along for the journey. Why would they bring weapons? And why would they bring horsemen? Why would they bring cavalry? The answer is that although there is a treaty, there is still fear of ghadr. There's fear of treachery on the part of Quraysh. There is still a chance that they may not honor the treaty, because this is now 1 year later and the treaty is going to be tested in a very special way. It's one thing to say there's a treaty between Quraysh and the Muslims and they're both living separately, far away from each other, one in Mecca, one in Medina. It's another thing to honor that treaty when the year has come and they come 2,000 strong. Are you going to uphold the treaty when they're in your territory, or are you going to betray the trust? So as a precaution, the Prophet ﷺ brought these weapons, brought the horsemen. So they traveled from Medina. And when you're going for Umrah in Medina, you have to stop somewhere. You have to stop at the Miqat. What's the name of the Miqat for Medina? Dhu Hulayfa. This is the name of the Miqat area. And today, if you go for Umrah from Medina, it's a short bus ride. 20, 30 minutes, give or take, depending on traffic. That's with a vehicle. So it's still some distance from Medina. They get to Dhu Hulayfa, and when they arrive at Dhu Hulayfa to prepare themselves to go into the state of Ihram, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam has the horsemen go ahead of him. So they go into Ihram, and they go ahead of him, and he puts in charge of these horsemen Sayyiduna Muhammad ibn Maslama radiyallahu anhu. And he took another armed group and put Bashir ibn Sa'ad in charge of them. They all enter into the Ihram. They are now in the state of Ihram, ready for their Umrah. And what's the next thing you do after you enter Ihram? Talbiyah, right? Labbaik Allahumma labbaik. They utter the Talbiyah loudly. So now they're in Ihram. Muhammad bin Maslama is, of course, ahead of them. So there, the larger group is in Dhu Hulayfa. He's gone into Ihram and he's going ahead of them with the horsemen. He goes forth and they pass this place called Mar al-Zahran, that's near Mecca. When the horsemen get there, they're getting there first before the Prophet ﷺ and the rest of the Muslims. When they get there, of course, you know, imagine Quraysh seeing them, their own horses, and they're armed to the teeth. So the Quraysh see them, and they say, why are you here on horses like this? Why are you armed? And they said, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will be here tomorrow, insha'Allah. So they see the weapons with Muhammad bin Maslama and his people, his troops. They then see the troops of Bashir ibn Sa'ad with with their weapons, and they get alarmed. These Quraysh were on the outskirts at Mar Zahran. So they rush back to Mecca to inform Quraysh about what they saw. They say to Quraysh, "By God, we have done nothing for this, and we have adhered to our agreement and to the sacred months. So why is Muhammad and his companions declaring war against us?" As they see it, they're armed. They're coming with the intention of waging war, and they couldn't understand that. Why would they do that? We haven't broken the treaty. Why would they come like this? So they're alarmed. Now, eventually, the Prophet ﷺ arrives in that same place, Mar Zahran, and he camps nearby. And he sends some armed men to go to a place that was about 8 miles outside of Mecca, where they could clearly see the boundaries of the Haram. So they haven't yet entered the Haram, because you're wondering, well, how are they armed? How are they going to be in Ihram and armed and go into the Haram? They haven't gone to the Haram yet. And so they're on the outskirts, about 8 miles away, where they can still see the boundaries of the Haram. And knowing their location, Quraysh decided to send Mikraz ibn Hafs to go talk to the Muslims. Who is Mikraz ibn Hafs? We spoke about him. He was one of the spokesmen for Quraysh in those negotiations in the lead up to Al-Hudaybiyah, the treaty. So he goes with a group of Quraysh to speak to the Muslims, and they meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, and they say, "You were never known in your youth or in your adulthood for ghadr, for betrayal. Will you enter the Haram with arms against your people when you agreed to a condition of not entering the Haram with anything except the weapons for travel, with swords in their sheaths?" Because that was one of the conditions. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "I do not intend to bring arms inside of the Haram of Mecca." So the arms were brought, of course, because of fear of betrayal. But the intention was not to bring them inside of the Haram. This means that some people are going to be camped outside of the Haram territory, looking after the horses and the weapons, while the majority of the Muslims do their Umrah, as you'll see. So Mikraz ibn Hafs, he goes back, and he's reassured that there's no intention of betrayal, there's no intention of waging war, everything is good. He goes back to Quraysh and he says, "It is he who is known for goodness and loyalty, wafa." So he tells Quraysh, "Muhammad will not enter with weapons, and he's still committed to the conditions of the treaty." So from there, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left the weapons in this area, and he put a Sahabi in charge of looking after the weapons and the horses. This Sahabi was named Aus ibn Khawali al-Ansari. And with Aus ibn Khawali were 200 other men. So out of the 2,000, you have 1,800 going for the Umrah, with 200 remaining behind, guarding the horses and staying behind, outside of the boundaries of the Haram. And they're looking after the horses. They're also looking after the sacrificial animals that have the garlands. And they're in this place now. They've kind of settled in to camp and wait. This place was called Zutua, while the Muslims with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam go to make their Umrah. So finally, after 7 years away, 7 years away from his homeland, he finally enters Mecca for the first time since his hijrah, 7 years later. And he enters Mecca from this steep mountain path overlooking this place called Hajun. They go into Mecca to perform their Umrah. But you know, Quraysh are a collection of people. Not everyone had the same attitude towards the Muslims. Some were bitter enemies to the very end. Some were uninvolved and relatively neutral. Others were opposed, but they were not really committed in their opposition. They were just opposed based on asabiyya and, you know, tribal loyalties and things like that. So there's still a worry that maybe they're going to come in and still try to attack. And there's also a worry on the Muslim side that we could come in to do the Umrah, and as we're in this somewhat vulnerable state, because there's no vulnerability quite like being in Ihram, is there? If you've gone for Umrah or Hajj, you know what I'm talking about, especially for the men, because the Ihram garb, you're kind of vulnerable, right? You're in the state of Ihram and you're wearing this garb. So the Muslims are also cautious. There's a possibility that they could enter the Haram and try to perform the Umrah and get attacked in that vulnerable position. So because of this vulnerability, the Prophet ﷺ saw that it was important for the Muslims in that vulnerable state to still project power, project strength, and communicate to Quraysh that they are still willing to defend their lives. This is an important part of the story. And there's different narrations that talk about this. A part of that projection of power was just in the attitude of the people as they're coming into the Haram. We have one narration. It's in multiple hadith collections. Imam al-Tirmidhi cites it in his Shama'il, and we talked about it many years ago. The hadith of Abdullah ibn Rawaha, radiallahu anhu. Abdullah ibn Rawaha, he was holding on to the reins of the Prophet's camel, walking into the Haram. And as he's holding the reins of the camel, he begins to recite poetry. Poetry was very important to the Arabs of that time. And he recited some poetry that projected power and strength and a willingness to fight, if need be, to defend themselves. And this poetry he recited, it's recorded in the hadith, he says very loudly and openly for everyone to hear, Quraysh included. He said, خَلُّوا بَنِي الْكُفَّارِ عَنْ سَبِيلِهِ الْيَوْمَ نَضْرِبْكُمْ عَلَى تَنْزِيلِهِ ضَرْبًا يَزِيلُ الْهَامَ عَنْ مَقِيلِهِ وَيُذْهِلُ الْخَلِيلَ عَنْ خَلِيلِهِ, which means, clear this path, O sons of an unbelieving folk. Today we will strike you upon his arrival with such a blow that will sever the heads from their necks and cause intimate friends to forget one another. You know, I think it was Ernest Hemingway who said that poetry is what gets lost in translation. That's definitely the case here. So you could think of what he's saying and put it in your own words. What is he actually projecting here? Come to us and you'll see what we're about. Try us. Just try us. You will regret it. So he recites this poetry, and Umar radiallahu anhu is nearby, and he gets upset at this. He says, Ya Ibn Rawaha, how dare you recite poetry before the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, and in the Haram at that? How can you recite this kind of poetry and you're in the Haram? Because he thought that poetry was disallowed because, you know, this is the poetry of Jahiliyyah, it conveys certain meanings. So he had that view. And then as he said that, after he said that, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, who heard the poetry, obviously, he says to Sayyidina Umar, Da'u, leave him be, Umar, for those words are swifter against them than a shower of arrows. Meaning those words hit harder than a shower of arrows do, because it projects power and strength. So when they finally get to the Haram area and the Quraysh know of their imminent arrival, a lot of the Quraysh decided that they don't want to be hanging around. This seems like a disgrace to them. They would rather fight, but they can't. So instead of feeling humiliated, a lot of them said they want to go to the mountaintops and just stay away from them, let them do their Umrah. They don't want to see them. They're filled with this anger and rancor. So they go to the mountain peaks, So they couldn't be around the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muslims. And some of them climbed to watch the Muslims do their umrah from a distance. And we have some very interesting narrations about this. Some of them had climbed some of those nearby mountains where you can still see the Muslims, you can still see them making the umrah, but at a distance. And as they were on these little mountaintops, some of them were saying, we'll now see people who are absolutely worn out and fatigued from the fever of Yathrib. So they think, oh, they're coming, they've come from all this way, and you know, they're aware that a lot of the people who are native to Mecca would have difficulties in the climate of Medina, and sometimes they would get sick. Oh, these are fever-ridden people, they'll be weak and weary from the journey. You're going to see them now, they're going to have a hard time finishing the tawaf. How are they going to do it? This is what they were saying. They'll be too weak to make the tawaf. So they're saying this. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala exposed those hateful feelings and statements that they made all the way up on those mountains to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah made him aware of what they were saying and their attitudes. And so he said to the companions as they were about to initiate the tawaf, he said, may Allah be merciful to the one who will show them strength today. And so to display strength, to project power, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did a few things. Number one, he told the Sahaba to raise their voices with the talbiyah. Not this labbaik Allahumma labbaik, no, this weak stuff. He told them to raise their voices and project it with power. Labbaik Allahumma labbaik, loudly so that everyone could hear. That's number one. Number two, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wore his ihram rida under his right arm and thrown over his left shoulder, leaving the right arm exposed. And this is called ittiba. And this was followed by the companions. This was a projection of strength as well. So when you do the umrah, obviously you start off like that. We still do this. Even though we're not necessarily projecting strength and power to a specific enemy on the mountains or in the hotels looking over us, we still do it because it's a sunnah. But that was instituted during this Umratul Qadha. He did it, and then the Sahaba followed suit. And they're exposing their right arms. So when the Mushrikun saw this from a distance, one of them said to the others, are those the people you claimed were exhausted by fever and that they're so weak? Right? Like, okay, this says otherwise. And we have a hadith in the Musnad of Imam Ahmad where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pulls the ihram rida under his right arm and throws it over his left shoulder and says, do not let the people see any defect in you. So you should, you know, as men, you should try to have some muscles. You shouldn't have a noodle arm, ideally, if you're going to do this. Like, the idea is to project power. So do not let them see any defect in you. So that's number two. So number one is what? Projecting power through the talbiyah, loudly. Number two was this manner of wearing the ihram, exposing the right arm. Number three, he told them to do the steady jog in the tawaf for the first three circuits, and then to walk in between the two rukuns. So this manner of the light jog is also a part of projecting power. Because if you're walking like you're an old man and you're weary, it doesn't give the best message. But when you jog firmly with your right arm exposed with loud talbiyah, it's all projecting power. Now obviously, that's also recommended today for the umrah, but you can't really do it given the crowds. But, you know, some people in their enthusiasm still try to do it, and it feels like a football match because they're knocking people to the side. And as a side point here, that is a sunnah. It's not an obligation. And it is prohibited to injure people. It's prohibited to harm people. So you would not harm people and injure them just to fulfill a sunnah that's not obligatory. That goes for kissing the black stone as well. You know, those people, they get into a slugfest, violating the rights of other people, doing the haram, to do something that is a sunnah, not obligatory. Right? So these were the three ways they projected power. Now the ulama of seerah and other ulama who reflected on the seerah, they derived a point of benefit from this story. And that benefit is that it is recommended for Muslims to appear strong. It is recommended that Muslims take active steps to appear strong, and we should purposely avoid displays of weakness and softness in the public eye that would make us look like we are weak and pathetic and can be walked over. Now I want to tell you a story. You remember some years ago, there was a mass shooting event in Christchurch, New Zealand. You remember that? This depraved man with a GoPro camera filmed himself going into some masjid and shooting people. So this happened, a great tragedy. And there was a masjid, you know, in the days following this tragedy, there was an open house meeting at a masjid in North America. And it had media, it had members of the broader community in that city, Muslims and non-Muslims, and media, and cameras, everything. And the spokesperson for that masjid got in front of the camera on the microphone, and he began sobbing and crying like a baby and saying, "We're scared. We don't know what we're going to do. We're really scared. Guys, we're really worried." Projecting weakness. This is shameful behavior. Of course you're hurt, as you should be. You should be angry as well. But don't project weakness and softness. You have to have the proper PR. You don't want to come across as overly aggressive. But at the same time, don't appear like you're a doormat, like you're some baby. You know, have some rujula, have some stoicism in how you present Islam. So this is recommended, and we see that here. The Muslims were tired. It was a long journey. But they knew that people were watching them. And the Prophet ﷺ decided that we have to make a projection of power and strength to show them that we are not to be messed with. Even though there's a treaty, there's a potential of it being violated. And they need to know that if they try that, we will respond, we will defend ourselves, as is our God-given right. And so that's what happened. It is a, we can say it is a maqsad shar'i. It is an objective with enshrined in the sharia, an objective to display strength and stoicism in the face of one's enemies. And again, I'm not saying that that means that the way you interact with other people in the public is as if they are your literal enemies, but it's important for Muslims to understand PR and how their manners and behaviors shape the impressions of other people. So they display this strength. And this is not the first time that the Muslims are taking active steps to display strength. We see other examples of this in the seerah. Prior to this, we have the famous story of Abu Dujana radiallahu anhu. What did he do? Before the battle, as they're lining up and inspecting the troops, they know that there are enemy scouts watching them from a distance. What does Abu Dujana do? He takes the sword of the Prophet ﷺ and he begins to walk and strut in a very proud and boastful way to display his strength and prowess. And the Prophet ﷺ says, "Allah hates this manner of walking except in this situation." Except in this situation. You see other displays of strength and power in the mubarazat, in the duels that were done, particularly those of Imam Ali radiallahu anhu. So the broader principle is that if you are in a time or a place where Muslims are accused of something negative, right? In this case, it's weakness or softness, but it could be other things you're accused of. The broader principle is that if you're accused of something negative, you should try to demonstrate the opposite of it to show that that's not the case. So if you're accused of being, I don't know, Muslims, they're all terrorists, right? Well, if that's the public perception, it's not going to be very helpful to buy into that stereotype and say inflammatory things without hikmah, right? You need to address this issue properly within the guidelines of Sharia to project what is truth, to project the proper perception. Anyhow, back to the Umrah. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he completes the tawaf. What do you do after you complete the tawaf? You pray the two rak'ahs behind Maqam Ibrahim. He prays the two rak'ahs behind Maqam Ibrahim, and he has two guards standing behind him on each side to guard him as he offers the salat. And then he gets on his camel and does the sa'i between Safa and Marwa on the camel. People used to do that. It wasn't, I mean, obviously most people don't have camels, so they're walking back and forth. But if you have a camel, you can walk on the camel. If you're in a wheelchair, you could be in a wheelchair. If you go to the, what's this? I think it's the third floor, they have the buggies or those go-kart scooters. I think you have to pay for them though. You could do that too. It's all permissible. So he does it on the camel. So after you finish the sa'i, what do you have to do? Right, you shave your head. So he finishes the sa'i. He calls, after the umrah is done, he calls for the sacrificial animals. And he stands at Marwa. And at Marwa, he says, this is the place of sacrifice. And all of the lanes of Mecca, the roads and streets, and these are all places of sacrifice. And he then has his head shaved, and it's shaved from the left side and the right side, and he has those individual hairs distributed to the Sahaba. They collected them, and they were distributed purposely for tabarruk, for seeking blessings. And these were retained among those families. So that was the 1,800 of the Muslims who did their Umrah. What about those 200 that were outside of the Haram territory? They were guarding the animals, looking after the weapons. They were just waiting. And the Prophet ﷺ tells some of the companions to go over to that area and to guard the weapons, and let that group of 200 descend and do their Umrah, and then they will all be done. So this public Umrah and this display of strength was the first time the regular, ordinary people of Mecca were able to see the strength and state of the Muslims outside of martial conflict in battles. So you have Quraysh, who had participated in battles, who had interactions with the Muslims in the preceding years, but it was in the battlefield. And then you have people of Mecca who had not gone for battle, and they hadn't seen the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or so many of these muhajirun for 7 years. And now they're seeing them not as mustada'afin, but they're seeing them coming out of the Battle of Khaybar, enriched by the Ghanima, making Umrah in force, in solidarity. They're now seeing them in a different light. And the Umrah of Qadha became a great means of da'wah and leading very pivotal, important figures of Quraysh to become Muslim. So this leaves an impact on the onlookers, and that's why you find in the next class, we talk about the three major conversions that happened right after Umratul Qadha. And there's some amazing symbolism in that. Because, as I'm sure you all know, The three major conversions after the Umrah of Qadha was Khalid ibn Walid, Amr ibn As, Uthman ibn Talha. Wallahi, there's some symbolism here. Because Amr ibn As was like the political leader and representative of Quraysh. So there's political power with him. There's Khalid ibn Walid, who is the military commander. So there's political power, military power. And then Uthman ibn Talha, his family, they were the key holders to the Kaaba. So there's the spiritual side. Political, military, spiritual. The leaders of those three domains all become Muslim after Umrah al-Qadha. So it was a very important moment in the seerah, both it happening and the after effects of this Umrah. So they did the Umrah like this. No conflict, no fights, nothing happened. Alhamdulillah, it was finished. After they finish and get out of the ihram, something else happened. After they were out of the ihram, the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Al-Abbas, suggested to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he get married to a woman by the name of Maymuna bint al-Harith. And she was to be the last woman he was to marry before his passing, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And coincidentally, she would be the last of the wives to pass away. So Maymuna bint al-Harith, she is the sister-in-law of Al-Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So she is the sister of Fadl. So the story is that before this marriage, Maymuna bint al-Harith was married to a person named Abu Ruham ibn Abd al-Uzza, but he died. So she's now a widow. And during this time, she said to her sister Fadl, please find me a husband, because that's how you get married. You got to put the word out among the sisters who know different people, and then they find out who's the best person. You know, that's the network. So she puts the word out, find me a good husband. So Fadl tells Abbas that Maymuna bint al-Harith is looking for a husband. Who's here? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. So the uncle Abbas immediately goes to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam and says, Ya Rasulullah, I am the wali of Maymuna. I'm the guardian looking after her affairs. What do you think about her? Now the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam already knew of her from the days in Mecca. So he knows her character. He knows her reputation and her goodness. So in that moment, after the Umrah has been completed, he agrees to marry her. And there's some hadith which indicate that, or gives the impression that it was in the ihram. It wasn't in the ihram, because you can't do marriage proposals in the ihram. It's after the ihram. After the Umrah was completed, this process took place. So he gets married to Maymuna bint al-Harith radiallahu anha. And the Muslims remain in Mecca after their Umrah for 3 days. That was the agreement of the treaty, that after they complete their Umrah, they can remain in Mecca for 3 days and no more than 3 days. So on the fourth day, which is the day they're supposed to leave, the Quraysh went to Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu and said, tell your sahib, your companion, that his time is up, his time to go. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam began to gather his belongings and prepare to leave. But in that moment, he also tried to renegotiate the terms of the treaty. And this is permissible. If you renegotiate the terms and both sides agree to those new terms, that's absolutely fine. He goes to renegotiate some new terms of the treaty. And he says to them, what is the matter if we stay just a little while longer? Why not let me remain and have my walima among you? And I would invite you to attend the walima as well. So he's inviting his bitterest enemies to break bread with him and eat food and celebrate the marriage. You know, this is an opportunity of da'wah, inviting them for a meal. He gives them that chance. He offers them that. But they replied, we have no need of your food. Just leave us. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told Abu Rafi' radiallahu anhu to make everyone aware that they have to go. He makes the call, they prepare, and they leave. And that was it. This is the Umratul Qadha. There's a lot of lessons in this story. We see that the Muslims have grown in numbers, and they have grown in strength. And after Khaybar, they're doing much better economically. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam attempts to renegotiate the terms of the treaty. That shows you it is permissible if both sides agree. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we talked about, made a purposeful display of strength and power. And we retain those actions in the sunnahs of the Umrah, right? Wearing the ihram the way we wear it, the ramal, right, the way we jog if it's possible, all of these are retained. Like that, those things started during this Umrah. And we see in the moments right before they left how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tried to soften the hearts of his enemies by inviting them to his walima. Now, you know, think about it. These are the people who ejected him from Mecca. These are the people who were, they were face to face against them at Badr and Uhud and Khandaq. These are bitter foes. But his objective was never to just fight them and wipe them out. The objective is always a da'wah to ilallah, inviting them to Allah, to la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. That's the ultimate objective. And he saw that inviting them to the walima would be an opportunity to break bread with them, hopefully soften their hearts, and just interact with them as human beings so that they will be more open to receive the message of Islam. He tried. They didn't accept it, but he tried. But you see here the precedent of trying to win over the hearts of even your bitterest enemies. This is really important because no matter how much you hate somebody, this person can be, we'll give an example. Who would be, at least right now, given what's going on in the world, who would be the most hated man in the world? Well, there's a lot, but just give me one. Netanyahu. Aduwallahi wa rasuli. La shak. Is it possible that Allah Ta'ala could open his heart to become a Muslim? It's possible. Does that mean that he should not be dealt with for his crimes? In the interim, he has to be dealt with for his crimes, of course. And there is adawa and baghda, of course, right? That's the standard. But at the same time, you have to have enough space in your heart that if someone like that was to come on the TV tomorrow and say, you know what, guys? I've had a change of heart. I want to become a Muslim. You have to have enough space in your heart to, number one, want that, and number two, accept it, right? Is that going to happen? I mean, stranger things have happened. وَمَا ذَلِكَ عَلَى اللَّهِ بِعَزِيزٍ. Is it likely to happen? I don't think so. But what I'm saying is the broader point is that these are people who are fighting the Muslims. Are we going to say that Netanyahu is worse than Abu Jahl and these guys? No.
Anybody attacking the problem gives also a direct response.
From that perspective, yes. From the perspective of i'tida of transgression against the person of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, obviously we know like there is this precedent of oppression. So the point I'm making is that if you have the opportunity to call people, you have to leave that space for it. It doesn't mean you're not going to feel a certain way towards them still for history, for things they've done. Look at Wahshi, right? Wahshi did what he did. But no one said, oh, well, you did that, so we're not actually going to accept you as a Muslim. The Prophet ﷺ accepted him as a Muslim, but he still has the memory of what happened, right? This is still the feeling. But here you see him inviting them to food. And the proof, the point here is that the objective was always da'wah ila Allah, right? If it was just about wiping them out, he wouldn't have done that. Why? This is important, right? No one is disqualified from receiving the call of Allah and His Messenger. You know, there's some figures out there who say, I only give da'wah to this group or that group of people. I don't even bother giving da'wah to this group or that group, as if they've disqualified themselves for some offense. Well, you could be against them, but everyone is open to da'wah. And that's the broader lesson from him inviting them to the walima. Wallahu wa rasuluhu a'lam. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. So inshallah, next week we have our final class before Ramadan. And we're ending before Ramadan on at a good part, because we're leaving the seventh year after the Hijrah and entering the eighth year of Hijrah. And we're just looking at the conversions of Khalid ibn Walid, Amr ibn As, and Uthman ibn Talha, and the broader lessons contained in their conversion stories.